Welcome to the Raised with Jesus podcast, 10 minutes every day where the life of Jesus meets yours. You've got your Sunday morning substitute. I suppose we don't have church today due to the unseasonably cold or seasonably cold weather. Today is the second Sunday after Epiphany, and we continue our look at the series, Where in the World is God? Asking the question, well, where is he? Because those are the real questions that people ask, whether it's the worried question of the Christian or maybe the scoffing question of the cynic. And today we would be looking at the purpose, our purpose here. Where in the world is God? So one glance at the world, you might wonder whether God really cares. He came to save sinners, came to bring us to heaven. But what about all the details of my life? Does God still care for me and about me? If so, where is he? We pray. Lord Jesus, you came to save me, and indeed, you have accomplished my salvation. But your eyes saw pain, worry, and distress, and you helped, you healed, you spoke, you encouraged. Give me eyes like yours and words like yours, so that I may reflect your love for me in my actions toward others. Amen. We confess our sins. Lord of life, I confess that I am by nature dead in sin, for faithless worrying and selfish pride, for thoughtless sin and sin I have willfully chosen. For the evil I have done and the good I have failed to do, you should cast me away from your presence forever. O Lord, I am sorry for my sin. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. And I've got the privilege to announce that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. In his great mercy, God made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our sins. Hear the word of Christ through his called servant. I forgive you all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our gospel reading today is the miracle of Jesus, the first miracle at the wedding at Cana, where Jesus changes water into wine. And so our readings today kind of pull from that same idea and talk about the power of God in changing things and making a change happen. So our first reading comes from Exodus chapter 7, where God demonstrates his power by changing water into blood. Now in context, in front of Pharaoh here, God changes water into blood, and this was an act of divine judgment on an unbelieving people. The power of God was meant to break open hearts of stone or harden them further, and this, like all the plagues, occurred so that Pharaoh might know that the Lord was God. How amazing to read this miracle of God's judgment, changing water into a stinking, undrinkable liquid. And then read the gospel lesson, where the Son of God does just the opposite, changes plain old water into a beautiful blessing of wine at that week-long wedding celebration. In a miracle of grace, the Son of God takes water and makes it into the finest tasting wine. But here first, God demonstrates his power in judgment by changing water into blood. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning. When he goes out by the water, stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Take in your hand the staff that was turned into a snake. You are to tell him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you. He says, Let my people go, so that they may serve me in the wilderness. But look, until now, you have not listened. So this is what the Lord says. In this way, you will know that I am the Lord. Look, with the staff that is in your hand, I strike the water in the Nile, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink water from the Nile. The Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over its rivers, its streams, its ponds, and all the reservoirs, and they will become blood. There will be blood in the entire land of Egypt, even in containers made of wood and stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and his officials, Aaron lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile. All the water in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians were not able to drink water from the Nile. There was blood in the entire land of Egypt. but the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their occult practices. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had told them. Pharaoh turned and went to his palace. He did not take to heart even this. All the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, because they were not able to drink the water from the Nile. This is the word of our God. Our second reading from Ephesians chapter 3 moves us to marvel at the height and breadth and depth of God's love for you and for me. It brings comfort and confidence to the heart of the Christian, the bride of Christ, the church, that is. As his bride rooted in love, we can only begin to grasp the immeasurable width and height and length and breadth of his love. We join in echoing Paul's prayer, "To him alone be the glory." Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to 21. Paul writes, "For this reason I kneel before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the entire family in heaven and on earth receives its name. I pray that, according to the riches of his glory, he would strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner self, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Then, being rooted and grounded in love, I pray that you would be able to comprehend, along with all the saints, how wide and long and high and deep his love is, and that you would be able to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able, according to the power that is at work within us, to do infinitely more than we ask or imagine, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Our theme verse from Isaiah chapter 49, "Alleluia. He said to me, you are my servant, in whom I will display my splendor. Alleluia." And those words could really serve as the theme verse for the entire season of Epiphany, as this is the season when we see Jesus reveal his glory as the only begotten Son of God through his miracles and through his teaching. And in our gospel lesson today, we have his first miracle, where Christ demonstrates his power by changing water into wine. John chapter 2. 3 days later, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with you and me? My time has not come yet." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." 6 stone water jars, which the Jews use for ceremonial cleansing, were standing there, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus told them, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did. When the master of the banquet tasted the water that had now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the banquet called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when the guests have had plenty to drink, then the cheaper wine. You save the good wine until now." This, the beginning of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of our God. We'll consider that miracle ever so briefly. As far as miracles go, changing water into wine at a wedding party doesn't seem to be all that important. Yet there is comfort for us that Jesus chose to reveal his extraordinary power for the first time in a very ordinary situation. So this wedding feast, this wedding reception, is probably a week-long festival, and it's quite embarrassing if they're supposed to be serving wine and then they run out. And you might think to yourself, well, doesn't Jesus have better things to do? What is the purpose of God's church? The purpose of God's church, as you well know, is to bring people to heaven. Jesus died for all people, and the purpose of God's church is to proclaim that message so that people may come to faith and come to know Jesus as their Savior. And if that's the driving purpose of God's church, then why does Jesus stay at this wedding festival, this wedding feast? You might say, well, yeah, maybe he knows them there. Maybe he knows the people there. But doesn't he have preaching to do? He's spending a week with these people at this wedding feast, this wedding reception. Why doesn't he move on to go preach? There's people who need to be healed. There's people who are possessed by demons. There's people who are maybe even at their deathbeds, and they don't know who their Savior is. Why does he stay here? Especially with the purpose of Christianity being to bring people to heaven, as many people as possible. Don't you think that Jesus maybe could have accomplished a little bit more by moving along somewhere else? You know, stay for a couple days, maybe. But the whole week, long enough so that the wine would run out, and then supplying more wine so that the reception can continue? You might think to yourself, what's going on? The purpose of Christianity still is, and always is, the salvation of sinners. But that statement itself presupposes a real eternal place called hell and a real eternal place called heaven. That the salvation of sinners isn't found in their own works and working their way to heaven. And the salvation of sinners is something God needs to give so that they avoid that very real place called hell. Because it's eternal. Because if it wasn't really that bad, or if it didn't last that long, God would say, well, it's unpleasant, but if you just put up with it for the next 100,000 years, you'll get out of there eventually. But the purpose of Christianity is the salvation of sinners, which presupposes a very real place called hell, which God has told us about, of course. And despite every objection to the contrary, there's no way that someone can talk his way or her way out of hell. So why did Jesus stay? Because he came to bring sinners and keep sinners out of hell through the preaching of the word. Why does he stay at the wedding? Because that question, again, presupposes an eternal, equally blissful place called heaven. Jesus doesn't want people to miss out on the bliss of heaven now, does he? Why does he stay and instead of preaching? Why doesn't he move on? But if that's the purpose, that's the purpose of Christianity, the salvation of sinners. Why did Jesus stay? The church event happened. They were legally married. They signed all the documents. They had the worship service. And this is just the party afterward. Shouldn't Christ move on to preach elsewhere rather than spending a week at this celebration? And we can go two different ways with this. We'll probably talk about both of them just a little bit. First of all, Jesus stops to celebrate marriage because he created it. He created it as a blessing for this life, the tangible help and blessing of a support and a spouse. The law of God that provides one person corresponding to you for this life. Someone to help and to share the joys and the sorrows of this life with. Someone with whom you can practice exercising your Christian living in demonstrating love toward him or her. And according to the will of God, as God wills, someone with whom you can raise Christian children and train them up in the truth. Marriage is a gift of God, a blessing from God, to provide happiness for people here on earth, and to provide structure and order, with the family unit being really the smallest unit in our society, the basic building block of our society, I think, as our hymnal puts it. And so Jesus stays at this wedding to reaffirm his thumbs up to marriage, to reaffirm that marriage isn't simply some social contract, and it's not simply some social construct, something that people made up and decided to carry out and tweaked for their own good and their own purposes and for their own ideas. No, here is Christ himself who had presided at the very first wedding of Adam and Eve in the garden and who had pronounced it very good. Who had said, if anyone would leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. That's the reality between husband and wife, at the moment of their marriage, and that reality plays itself out in various different ways in every avenue of life for the remainder of their life together. Lives united, bank accounts united, raising children in a united way, and exercising their love for each other in a way that testifies to the union that God alone has built, and that only God could build. Now, of course, a wedding and a marriage in the secular world is still a legitimate wedding or still a legitimate marriage, as long as it follows God's blueprint for marriage. So if it is one man and one woman unconditionally promising their devotion to each other for life, that's a marriage. That's all that it takes. The essence of marriage being one man, one woman, unconditionally promising themselves to each other for Christ. But the purpose of Christianity remains the salvation of sinners. And your marriage provides a steady proclamation of God's grace in creating marriage, in blessing marriage, and in guiding Christians how to act toward one another in their marriage, so that the pain of life in a sinful world is alleviated by the mutual encouragement of husband and wife. As marriage is redefined as some random and optional social construct that we can change at whim, Christians have an incredible opportunity to witness to God's love in Jesus, the creator of marriage and supplier of wine at this wedding in John chapter 2. This incredible opportunity to witness to God's love as they strive to live as godly spouses. Companionship, sexual happiness, chastity, children, Christian faith all come into play as a Christian spouse. And when Jesus attends this wedding early in his ministry, perhaps at a time when his own father, or his own earthly father, that is, Joseph has passed away, because we don't hear about him anymore. It's possibly still around, but we only hear about Mary at this wedding. And apparently she had a little bit of pull. Maybe she was related to those getting married. We hear about Mary at this wedding. And Jesus, the Son of God, at that wedding, providing his stamp of approval and saying, "This is good. This is very good." And in this world where even he came to seek and to save that which was lost, he can take a moment to celebrate the blessings that God has given, to encourage these people in their marriage and their married life together, and to provide his stamp of approval and say, "This is what God has designed, and this is what God has provided." This account also shows us that Christ was not absent from the very real suffering of the people he served, and he came to alleviate their pain. He came to address the results of sin, even in the short-term pains of everyday life. The pain of embarrassment at trying to host a week-long wedding reception and the wine runs out. That's an incredible insult and incredibly embarrassing for that young couple and that community. And so Jesus steps in for even the most minor of everyday occurrences, running out of wine at a wedding. Jesus steps in to help. And even today, Christ here sets an example for you and for me, because Christ, our bridegroom, has washed us and made us clean, has called us to be his own, and has said, Dear Christian, do you know who you are? And that answer, "I know who I am. I have sinned against you, Lord, in thought, word, and deed. I have sinned against the person that you've placed in my life, or the person that that I've tried to be, I haven't been. And I've fallen short in so many ways." Perhaps you think of the time when you have taken a blessing from God and despised it through your own anger, through your frustration. You've despised the blessing of God and forgotten about it as though God should do more for you or for me. You've been less than content and even malcontent with what God has provided, thinking that maybe he should provide a little bit more, because doesn't he know the effort that I put in and the heart that I have and how much this means to me? Doesn't he know how difficult this is for me? And we know who we are. And this is the same Jesus who comes to you and to me and says, dear friend, take heart. Dear friend, your sin is forgiven. He has washed you, he has washed me, and he has made us his own. He has changed us. He has changed us just as he changed water into wine, regular everyday water into something beautiful and wonderful and something that adds to the celebration. He has changed you. He has changed you from having a sinful and sin-sick heart into somebody who has godly intentions, somebody who has been created for the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace, somebody who has been washed and made clean to bring joy to his eyes, to bring glory to him in this world and in the world to come, to bring glory to him through the simply everyday elements of life. Everyday elements such as waking up each day and caring for your family. Everyday elements such as going through the regular occupation and job that you have and doing it with all that you've got, even when the boss's eye isn't on you. In these everyday occurrences, as we carry out the duties that and responsibilities that God has given to us and the blessings that God has given to us, as we carry them out with all that we've got and with our best efforts and with words that demonstrate love and an opportunity to speak about who we are and why that makes a difference. As we carry out our responsibilities in this world, you shine as somebody who brings joy to God by bringing glory to God. Somebody who brings joy to God by fulfilling all that God created for you to do. Somebody who brings joy to God as you bring joy and as you carry out the duties that others need from you. Whether it's from the youngest among us who need guidance and love and a simple meal prepared, or whether it's the oldest among us who need patience from us, who need patience when the days get difficult for them, and the regular visitation of a loved one or somebody who cares and is willing to listen and understand, or whether it's us in the middle, those who are still able to do most things in life and who are fairly independent, but at the same time, people who can bring glory to God in what we do and in how we act and in our patience toward others and in the overarching purpose of our life, that we are members of God's church. And the purpose of God's church is to bring sinners to heaven and bring salvation to people's lives, bring the life of Jesus to others in marriage and family and community. And so even in this most everyday of minor occurrences, such as running out of wine, Jesus steps in to help. He created you to be who you are as a Christian, and he steps in to help by encouraging your Christian living in that. And how does he do that? Through his word, through his sacrament. He says, dear Christian, don't be discouraged, and don't count so much cost about how much it costs you. Think about the life that Jesus has won for you. Think about the blessings that Jesus has won for you. Think about the forgiveness Jesus has won for you. And turn your perspective around so that you can see each of these difficult areas of life and each of these responsibilities before you as not simply drudgery or toil or even tasks that you gladly carry out, but also see them as opportunities to bring glory to God by carrying them out well, by carrying out the responsibilities that God himself has placed into your hands, and ask for his blessing on those responsibilities. Jim Gaffigan. Jim Gaffigan made a comment about this in a recent comedy skit. Jim Gaffigan is a father of 4, 5, or maybe 6 kids now. I think it's only 5. Might be 6. Anyway, he's kind of a funny guy. He makes a living as a stand-up comedian, and you can find him on Amazon or YouTube or things like that. He's got usually has a skit or two about eating junk food like I think his first one that I really saw was where he talked about Hot Pockets, and it was probably the 6 or 7 minute sketch about Hot Pockets and how you take this thing out of the freezer and you put it in the microwave for 2.5 minutes, and then the inside is like liquid lava while the outside is still frozen Hot Pockets. Anyway, he's also the guy who said, we just had our fifth kid. And a crowd claps and cheers because it's good, because God treasures children too, right? And the crowd claps and cheers, and he's like, well, everybody asks me what it's like to have five kids. And he says, well, imagine you're drowning and somebody comes over and hands you a baby. So Jim Gaffigan, kind of funny guy, and in his most recent comedy skit that I saw, he talked about his wife having a brain tumor. And he makes a joke about how she had gone to this fantastic hospital in New York City, which is where they're living right now, and had seen the best brain surgeon in the country. He stops and stops for a second, and he says, best brain surgeon? Like, you're already a brain surgeon. How can you get much better than that? But anyway, his point in this whole comedy sketch, and he kind of makes a joke about it, about all these hospitals named after dead people and places in the desert of Palestine, like Hospital of Mount Sinai, or St. Matthew, or Mount Carmel, something like that. All these different hospitals named after people who are dead in places that are desolate. And he kind of makes the joke that that maybe that's not the best naming scheme for a hospital, talking about death and dying and people who are dead. But I would turn that around. And while he kind of proposes maybe you should have a hospital named like Living Tree of Life or something like that. But he touches on a truth that goes back hundreds of years. That if you just drive around our city or drive around our nation, in every city nearly, you'll encounter all these hospitals named after geographic locations in Palestine and the region around it, or saints, or using theological terminology like Mercy or St. Luke, or Mount Sinai, or in my hometown, St. Elizabeth. And it wasn't until the last maybe 30 years, 50 years, that secular companies have stepped in to run these hospitals and take over for the Christian organizations that had run them. Because all these hospitals in our nation and around the world were started by Christians who cared. Christians who saw a need and provided for it. Christians who wanted to provide a hospital for those who couldn't afford it, to do the work of changing the sheets and all the nursing care and providing that at little to no cost. Even if you end up at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, it's an expansive, massive facility that actually takes up most of the city, but half of it's underground because it's frigid and it's cold there. But this Mayo Clinic, you walk around and they've got pictures of nuns taking care of people dating back over almost 150 years to the very earliest days of the clinic in Rochester started by the Mayo brothers. So what does that tell us and what does that teach us? That's just one everyday example of how Christians saw a need and supplied it, even in the everyday needs of life, because they had been made different, made to be different by their Savior. And in following his example, in not only caring about souls, but also caring about people and caring about their bodies and their lives, in following the example of their Savior who changed water into wine, they said, how can I serve and how can I help? How can I provide for the needs of these people here in this place where God has placed me? And so you and I today, yeah, we benefit from their work. But we benefit and bless them, and we, that is to say, we bring praise to God because of them, by looking at our own lives and asking that same question, Where am I now? What place am I living in? What's my station in life? Am I a student? Am I a child? Am I a grown-up raising kids? Do I have a job, an occupation? Or am I in the twilight of my career? Maybe I'm retired. How can I serve God from wherever I'm at? Because the purpose of Christianity is still the same, the salvation of sinners. But Jesus also speaks the truth when he says, this is how they will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And so the purpose of Christianity is the salvation of sinners, and yet, until Judgment Day, Christians here on earth demonstrate the love of Christ by loving each other and by acting in loving action toward others, especially toward those closest to us. Even in our congregation, 8% of all of our offerings go directly toward our synod. And yes, some of those funds go to help provide education for those studying for the ministry. Some of those funds help to provide money for missions, whether in our own nation or in Canada or around the world. And some of those funds also provide money for the Christian Commission on Relief, where we try to alleviate suffering in different parts of the world, especially after natural disasters and calamities like that. Or even within our own congregation, you can see that wooden box in the fellowship hall labeled Elders Assistance Fund, and we use that fairly regularly to provide tangible help for especially our own members, such as helping to sponsor a young couple to go to the marriage retreat in Canton at the end of March. You can see the show notes for the brochure. Or helping to provide video counseling with WLCFS, secure video counseling, where at a very reduced rate to us and free to the person who uses it, somebody who would benefit from speaking with a therapist can do so from the comfort of their own home in a secure video chat, and up to 5 sessions absolutely free, and then we usually reevaluate and release up to 5 more as well, providing tangible help to God's people in every way. Because Christians who have been made different and who have been given a purpose in life, Christians like that, that's you and me, that's every believer really, Christians care. Just like Jesus at the wedding at Cana, maybe he had other preaching he could have done as he moved on, and maybe other people would have heard that didn't that day. But he demonstrates for us that he takes the time for people, and he takes the time for even the minor occurrences of everyday life to demonstrate his love for them and his love for you and for me. And so the simple things that we do in providing pastoral counseling is one of the things that I do, providing care through WLCFS and that secure video counseling provided through that ongoing box where offerings are regularly received for our Elders Help Fund. And those funds are put to good use in alleviating some of the pain and suffering of life in a sinful world and providing guidance to people so that hopefully, the money that is collected as an offering at that box can be used both to bless and bring blessing to a person in this life, and to demonstrate our Christian love to somebody, and also to provide an ongoing opportunity to help apply the Word of God to a particularly stressful portion or area or difficult area of a person's life. And so Christians today even do exactly what Jesus did here. And there are innumerable other opportunities and things that we undertake as a congregation that aren't simply the bare preaching of the word, but also go along with an activity or a meal or fellowship together. But overall, the overarching concern is, how can I demonstrate the care and the love of Jesus in how I act in this event, and how I plan this event, and how I help to carry out this event? And so Jesus stays at that wedding. He maybe from our perspective at least, maybe he could have done things a little bit differently. But Jesus stayed to reaffirm his approval of marriage as he designed it, and to also demonstrate his love for Christians, especially in even the most minor and ho-hum events of life. So as you go about your day, dear friends, consider this Jesus and what he has done for you, and ask him to help you open your eyes and work together to bring glory to God in our attitude toward others, our patience toward others, and the activities that we take out together, that we undertake together, to the praise of his glory. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, go in peace, living in harmony with one another, and serve the Lord with gladness. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look on you with favor and give you peace. Amen. Our closing song today is from the worship band Koine. They've given us permission to use the music, and they do kind of modern musical renditions of some older Lutheran hymns. Here goes.
quiet peace throughout our earthly life. Our balm in sorrow and our stay.